We saw, the last time we got together, we saw Elijah taken up by a whirlwind. Not a chariot, but a whirlwind. Chariot separated, he and Elisha, split them apart, and he went up in a whirlwind. He went to be with the Father. He got raptured. A slow version of rapture, but still the same. And that's what we saw. And of course, we then saw Elisha, his trainee, the one who's going to follow him, the one who's going to take over for him. We saw Elisha then perform a miracle. The mantle fell upon him, that cloak, and when he touched the waters of the Jordan parted. It was a miracle, showing that the power of God now rested upon this man. This was God's man, God's prophet. And so, and of course, you remember a couple of things that went on. The waters were healed. Some young men who were, they were sort of scoffers. You saw that how God took care of them. And remember, there are scoffers today, and there will be scoffers, Peter says, in the last days. And God will take care of them. Don't try to handle it yourself. You just leave that to the Lord. He'll take care of that. Now, Jehoram, chapter 3, verse 1. The son of Ahab. He began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Jehoram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is dead. Jezebel is going to live on about another 14 years, remember? She's going to be given 14 more years to change, to turn around. That's why many of you are still here. God is giving you opportunities to repent. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long suffering, which is the opposite of short suffering. He can wait long times for me and for you. And he is for some of you, because you just refuse to humble your hearts. You refuse to get down before the king. And he could say, all right, that's it for you. Instead, he patiently continues on. And so because of that patience, people are misunderstanding it. They think because he is so patient, he's not really there. There's no God. Nothing's going to happen to me. There's no hell. There's no suffering. We're going to become part of nothing. Nirvana, perfect nothingness. We're just going to all become part of the Oversoul. And of course, now Star Wars isn't helping. But the truth is, this is not always going to go like it's going. There is going to come a stop to it. Today's the day to be ready. That's not a threat. That's not a scare tactic. That's a fact. Now's the time to be with the Lord your God, your Maker. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he began to reign over Israel. And he worked, verse 2, evil in the sight of the Lord. Not as bad as his father. And like his mother, he wasn't like her. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he stuck to, or held on to, or cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Jeroboam, he died quite a while ago. Remember him? What did he do? He set up golden calves so the people would worship in the north so they wouldn't head down south where they belong. Do you remember that? So we see that even though this Jehoram guy wasn't as bad as Ahab, his dad, and Jezebel, his mama, he was still evil in the sight of the Lord. He continued on with his calf worship, which was not pleasing to God. This is not what God wants. Now some of us kind of continue on that way. We're sort of halfway good. We sort of halfway follow God. Kind of like Saul. Saul said, I did obey God. And Samuel said, no, I don't think so, Saul. Listen. And there was the noise of sheep, and they went through that whole routine, remember? Obedience is obedience when it's obedience. You may quote me. And you're not obeying if you're not obeying. And all of us need to take a long, hard look at us. You see, he wasn't as evil in the sight of the Lord as his mom and his dad were, but he was evil in the sight of the Lord. He worked evil, and God wasn't happy with that.
Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master. Moab, southeast of Israel. He was a sheep master. They had many, many of those animals. And remember, Moab was under tribute, or they were under Israel. Israel held authority over them. So he would give to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. That's a lot of rams and lambs, isn't it? But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He thought, Ahab's dead, now's our chance to get out from under and become free unto ourselves. And so a rebellion is taking place. What the Bible says is Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time, numbered all Israel. He decided, we better have a draft here, call the armies together, because Moab is rebelling. Put down this rebellion. We're going to have to crush this rebellion. He didn't think he had enough, and so he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of the south. Remember, we've got the north and the south. Now, Jehoshaphat is a good king. Jehoram is a bad king. He goes to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and says, the king of Moab is rebelling against me. We're going to be attacked. We're going to have trouble with the king of Moab. Will you go with me against Moab to battle? And Jehoshaphat, of course, says, I'll go with you. I'm as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. Yes, we're really brothers. And so, yeah, we'll fight with you. Didn't Jehoshaphat learn anything from the last time he almost got himself killed? Kings must be funny people, with really short memories or something. He almost got himself killed hooking up with the north before, but instead he goes, well, you're in trouble with your brothers. Okay, we'll go for it. And of course, needless to say, Jehoram says, all right, let's go. We'll go get him and we'll this and we'll that and we're going to do it. I'm paraphrasing now. And Jehoshaphat says, shouldn't we pray about it first? Maybe we should pray about it first. Shouldn't we inquire of the Lord? Notice Jehoshaphat, even though he does make his mistakes and he does get tangled up and ends up in places that maybe you wouldn't expect him to be, you got to give him this. He keeps remembering to seek the Lord. Okay, Lord, I've hooked up with so-and-so. What should we do? Then they said, well, have you got a prophet of the Lord? And verse 12, I'm already down to verse 12. I hope you are too. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with a man, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water into the hands of Elijah, verse 11 says. And Jehoshaphat says, good, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They go to Elisha. They want to seek the Lord and say, what's going to happen? Should we go out to battle? And Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Get thee to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. What are you coming to seek me for? You worship gods? Go to them. Leave me alone. I have nothing to do with you. And the king of Israel said to him, no. For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of the Moab. No, we're here to fight together and we're looking to see what the Lord wants. No, look at Elisha's reply. The poor guy wouldn't make it in the 1990s. He wouldn't. Look at this reply. Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives, as God is my witness, he's saying, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look in your direction. As God is my witness, as I stand before God as the king, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even look at you. He couldn't get a public office. You don't say those kinds of things. I like that. As God is my witness, because you choose to serve false gods and to worship falsely, he says, if King Jehoshaphat were not here on your team, I would not even look at you. God would not want me to be anywhere around because of what you're doing and what you are. The chapter goes on to say this. God promises victory
over Moab. That amazes me. It ought to amaze you. It always amazes me. And that's why I kind of like to make sure we go through the Old Testament like we do. Because can you imagine? You could take Ahab and Jezebel, how vicious and cruel, how wicked they were. And God allowed them to have victories in their lives. And he allowed them years on the throne. You take a look now, Ahab is dead. Jezebel, the cruelest of the two, the most evil, the worst death is going to happen to her. But yet, God gives her a whole another 14 years to change her attitude, to change her mind. And the Spirit of God doesn't just say, okay, I'm giving you a few years to change. He continually works around her, calling her to turn around. She doesn't. But it's not his fault. Now, doesn't that impress you some? It also teaches me that no matter what I think about myself, if I'm still living and still able to, God will allow me to come home. He will allow me to turn around and come home. And he will give me the strength. And he will give me the desire. He will put opportunities in my way to cry out to him, to turn around to him, to come on home. You that are weary, come home. And the prodigal son said to himself, I'm about to eat with pigs, and that's garbage. And in my father's house, even the servants eat better than that. I know what I ought to do. I ought to go home. And just apologize to my father. And I had to tell him, I have been such a loser. I have been so bad. I have been so evil, so wicked. Don't even call me your son. Just let me come home and work as one of your servants. Let me come in there and just work at the house. Because father's house, it's better than any place else. And the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And the prodigal son says, I'm going to go home. Not that you could call me son, just that you could let me be at your house. Let me be as one of the servants, as one of the hired servants. And he went home. And his father saw him coming way off, and his father ran to meet him. Remember? Some of you, you need to turn around. You need to, the Bible says he came to himself. It clicked in his head. You need to recognize, you've been pushing it and pushing it. But God, and it's not like everything's going great in your life. It's like God is being so patient that it's, that's why it's been going like this. See, Jezebel, you are evil, but it's not that God is not noticing. It's just that he is so merciful and loves you so much, he's giving you all this opportunity to stop and turn. If your heart is hard, and it's been hard, and you know it's hard, and it's been hard for the last 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, still you're here tonight, or you're listening to this somehow, and you say, here's an opportunity to be broken down. I was reading Psalm 51 today. And in it, David says, a broken and contrite heart. Think about that. To be broken down and say, it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. It doesn't matter what so-and-so does or what so-and-so doesn't do. I just want to walk with you. It's so much better at my Father's house than to be out there eating garbage and living like the world. It's dangerous out there if you've been watching the news. But it's always been dangerous. And somebody said to me, what do you think about gun control? I think Cain killed his brother without a gun. So I don't care what people are carrying. They're going to murder one another until Jesus Christ is in their hearts for real.
And if you control guns, then they'll have sticks. And if you control sticks, then they'll have rocks. And if you control rocks, then they'll figure a way to dig a hole and you'll fall. It's a heart issue. I'll tell you what we need. Heart control. And I don't see any way in the world. There is no way except Jesus Christ for that. For mine and for yours, for all of us. We're in trouble. We have what we like to call, the society has spiritual AIDS. There is no cure. Everybody's going to die. But Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the way and the truth and the life. He will wash away your sins and mine. Now, those who have been cleansed, sometimes we get a little haughty, a little prideful. Sometimes we get a little, here we are, Jehoshaphat, he's teamed up with the wrong team. But God mercifully, lovingly, and patiently gives them a victory. He gives them a victory. They win by miracles, by water. Go ahead and read through there. You'll see. I won't read it to you now. You can take a look at that and see. Simple water causes it. King of Moab is so upset. Verse 26. He took with him 700 men that drew the sword, tried to break through to the king of Edom, but they couldn't get through. So he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his place and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. Chemosh, he worshipped the god Chemosh. So you had to give burnt offerings, human sacrifices. We're seeing many of those in our society today. People are offering others up. But it didn't work. There was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Moab, the rebellion was crushed. It didn't work. God is patient. He is merciful. He is kind to each one of us. It is not good that we go on as believers so hard-heartedly. There is no justification for it. There is an excuse. But when we stand before our Lord, not one of us will open our mouth with any sort of explanation. There is no excuse, in other words. We cannot justify what we're doing. Saul said, I did obey. Samuel said, really? Then what is that noise I hear? God said, destroy everything. You brought back sheep and oxen. You didn't obey. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Okay, then can you pretend like I obeyed? Because it's going to make me look really stupid. I'm the king, and you're right, I've sinned and I didn't obey. Deceit, there was no brokenness here. He says, but could you walk with me so it'll at least look to the people like everything's okay? Samuel says, no, I can't. Please! And he grabbed him, and as Samuel turned to go, the bottom of the coat was torn, and Samuel turned back and said, the Lord will rip the kingdom away from you. I don't think you want to be that way, and I do not think we want to be walking on so hard-heartedly during a time when we should be humble. Swearing that we're being obedient. There's so much danger in that, God is showing us. Now, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. There was a school of the prophets. Remember the Bible college? One of the guys was married. And she says, thy servant, my husband, he's dead now. She's a widow now. And you know that your servant did fear the Lord. You know my husband served the Lord. You know his heart. Now he's gone. And the creditors come in, going to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. He's going to, because we are in debt now, creditors going to come in and take my two boys. I don't know how old they are. It doesn't seem like they're real old. And he's going to put them into slavery. To pay the debt. They're going to be slaves maybe the rest of their lives now. So she cries out to the man of God, Elisha, my husband was in the Bible college. He was one in the school of the prophets and he died. And now I'm here as a widow and my sons are here and the creditors are going to take my sons and put them in bondage. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? What can I do? Tell me. What do you have at home? Just tell me. What's in your house? She said, your handmaid has nothing in the house except one small pot of oil. That oil would be what we would call olive oil. And it would be used for fuel, for burning lamps, and it would be used for cooking. She had one small little pot. Now you're thinking, not a big cooking pot, but a little vessel. And he said, go borrow vessels from all your neighbors. And make sure those vessels are empty. Borrow, not a few. Now you think about that a moment. I'm in trouble. My husband is dead. My boys, they aren't old enough yet to earn a living, obviously. So what's going to happen is the creditors are going to come and take my family, all I've got left, and put them into bondage, into slavery, to pay the debt that is owed. Help me. You're the man of God. My husband was serving the Lord. He works like under you. Can you help somehow? And Elisha says, what can I do? You just tell me what I can do. What do you have at home? We have nothing left at home. Everything is gone except a little pot of oil for fuel and for cooking. That's what it'd be used for. So he says, I'll tell you what then. We'll take what you have. No matter how little it is, you go to all your neighbors round about and borrow as many pots as you can. Okay, now, here's where her faith comes in, huh? She walks away going, that's great, I got a little oil, and he wants me to borrow empty pots. Well, that man of God, everything God says anymore is sort of dumb. I'm really thinking I'm going to move into this New Age movement because what God says is so silly, but what they say is wise. They know. They're in touch with their higher selves. We of lower life form vibrations don't understand. They make much better sense than this Christian stuff anyway. You guys don't believe this Christian stuff. What kind of faith is involved? Think about it. Well, let me show you before we even pull it out. Now, when you've done that, verse 4, when you come in, shut the door behind you and your sons, just you and your sons, go in privately at home, pour out into all those vessels. Take that oil that you have and pour it into all those empty vessels. And you shall set aside that which is full. Just keep filling the vessels that you borrowed. Now, if you got no faith, you go next door. Okay, Mildred, can I borrow a cup? Sure, you want, what do you want in it? Nothing, just a cup. Well, do you want more than one? No, a cup, fine, I got a cup. Okay, Frank, can I? You got anything I get that's empty? Gotta go borrow something, glass. Gotta borrow something. Faith is when you go to Mildred's. Have you got like a barrel? Can I borrow your barrel? Right? I mean, where's your faith? How much? The man told her, you just go and borrow all these pots empty, and just keep filling them. Some Christians today, same thing. You know, God says, all right, I'll bless you. Yeah, okay, yeah, here's my cup. Go ahead, fill it. We run outside and go, here's that barrel, Lord. Push. We got others. We'll be right back. You go ahead and start filling that one, right? Not some people. They just, cup. Here, I got my thimble, Lord. You go ahead and take care of that. God is good. This lady, she went from him, shut the door upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there aren't any more. And at that point, that's all the oil that there was. God filled every vessel that they brought. I don't know how many, doesn't say. But in faith, I hope she got lots. Well, of course, it does insinuate later on, in another verse, how much she brought. But the truth is, when God says for you to do something, sometimes you're a little bit, you're feeling embarrassed. Now, I can't, this is like a call. The next time we get together, we're going to talk about Naaman, who has to go dip himself in the river 7 times. That seems a little bit stupid too. Things that Christians end up doing. But you're going to learn a whole lot about why it's important to do what God says. even if everybody else is laughing at you. And God says, love one another. And everybody else is going, look out for number one. And you say, well, I'm a Christian and I want to do what God says. And they go, what a loser. What is wrong? Man, you need some mental help. We need to get you to counseling because your head is messed up. And they think something's wrong with you. But believe me when I tell you, when God tells you to do something, that is going to bless you. It is going to bring glory to Him. Things are going to change all over the earth because you did it. You would never dream the effect it's going to have. Just because you did some simple little thing like go borrow empty pots. And then they poured and they poured and they poured. And when all the pots were full, she said, bring me another one. It's still going. I got this little thing. It's still going. Bring me another one. Son goes, that's it. That's all we got. Okay, it's done. Then she came and she told the man of God, verse 7. See, she didn't know why she's doing it. He said, what can I do for you? What do you have in your house? I got this little pot with oil. Go and borrow empty pots. Just go all around your neighborhood and borrow empty pots. Then you and your sons go in privately. We're going to keep this between you. Many times God works that way. You'll see in the New Testament, God privately did a lot of miracles. Privately. And then and the ones that were out among people, many times He would say, now keep this quiet. Keep it to yourself. Anyway, they're behind closed doors. They're doing this and they're pouring and it's full now. But she doesn't know why. What am I going to do with this? She came and she told the man of God, verse 7, and he said, go sell the oil. Pay the debt and live, you and your children, off the rest. There was enough oil to sell, to pay the debt, and to live for quite a while on the leftover money. Exceeding abundantly above anything that you could ask or even think. All she said was, my sons are going to be taken away. Lord, help. She comes to the man of God. Now, the debt is paid off and her sons are taken away. Now, they're going to grow up, hopefully, to an age where they can earn a living and I'm sure they'll go out and work and God has done it. Hey, think about this. A widow and the fatherless. Where have you heard that before? James chapter 1 verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He did just what God would expect him to do, to care for them and those fatherless, those children. To care for those who are in need. To visit them in their affliction, James says. When they're having troubles. Now, verse 8 says, it fell on a day, Elisha passed to Shunem, and there was a great woman there. All that means is she was a good lady. Not necessarily overly wealthy, but a good lady. And she constrained him to eat bread. Elisha, the man of God. He's on a trip. He comes by and they take him into their house. It was so that as often as he passed by, he stopped and he ate at their house. Each time he had to come through this town, Shunem, he would stop and he would eat with them, this lady and her husband. And she said to her husband, she said, you know, behold now in verse 9, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which kind of passes by continually around here. Let us make a little bedroom. Let's make a little area for him, I pray you, on the wall, so that he can have a little place to stay, his own little room. Let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick for him. It shall be when he comes to us, he can stay. Each time he comes through town, because he comes through pretty regularly, we can feed him, and he can even have his own little room to stay in. That would be a good thing to do. He's a man of God. We ought to bless him. And it fell on a day, verse 11, that he came there, he turned into the chamber, and he stayed there. He said to Gehazi, that was his servant, Elisha said, call the Shunammite and when he called her, she stood before him. He said unto him, say this to her now. Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for you? You have been so kind, caring for us like this. What can we do for you? Would you be spoken for the king, for to the king? Would you like us to talk to the king on your behalf or something? Or to the captain of the hosts? And she answered, you know, I'm doing fine, dwelling among my own people. Things are going well. I can't think of anything you could do for me. And he said, verse 14, what is to be done for her then? And Gehazi answered this. His servant said, you know, she doesn't have any children, and her husband is old. In other words, he's old, and she doesn't have any children. And so Elisha says, call her. When he called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, you man of God, don't lie to me like that. She doesn't understand the power of God. He says, you know, when it's time, about 9 months or so from now, you're going to have a son. You'll embrace a son. She goes, oh, no way. Don't lie to me. You're a man of God. You shouldn't lie. And the Bible says the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Even that's a miracle. Even though her husband was too old, according to humanly speaking, Elisha cried out to God, and this lady has a baby, a little boy. And when the child was grown, and by grown, I don't think we're talking about in his 30s, in his 20s. It looks like he's a young child, enough to be out working around his dad, or at least playing out in the field. He went out to his father, to the reapers, when he was grown. And he said to his father, he said, my head, my head. And his father said to a lad, carry him to his mother. You need to take him home. The young fellow, there's something wrong with him. Bible commentators will say, some say it was a sunstroke or some kind of heat stroke. I don't know. Something went wrong somewhere and the little boy was hurting. And then he said, you better take him home. Maybe get him out of the sun, get him on back home. When they had taken him, they brought him to his mother. He kind of laid his head on her lap until noon. He just laid there not feeling well. And he died. And she went up and she laid him on on Elisha's bed that they had made for him. She shut the door. She went out. She called to her husband and she said, she sent a message out to the field. Send me, I pray, one of the young men and one of the donkeys. I would like to run to the man of God. And then I'll come back. And he said, how come you want to go? Verse 23, I'm paraphrasing by the way. Let me read it in King James. Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? How come you want to go today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath. It's not a holy day. There's nothing special. Why do you want to go today? He figured she probably wanted to just do some religious something or other. And she said, it shall be well. Don't worry about it. Why do you want to go today? It's not a holiday or a new moon. Or Sabbath, why would you go today? She sends a message, it's going to be all right. Now you think about that. Her son is dead. The dad doesn't know yet. Her son is dead. She's going to go to the man of God. And what does she say to the message to her husband? It's going to be okay. I say that's faith. What do you say? And things are going wrong in your life right now? And you're not quite sure what's going on, and it's devastating. And I think instead of falling apart, we should be able to say, I can run to God. I can go to God. I know it'll be okay. See, God works all things together for good, Romans chapter 8 tells us. All things together for good. To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. If you want to walk with God, you want to follow God, you want to trust God, whatever's going on in your life right now, it may be the most devastating you've ever seen, but you know this, it's going to be all right. God is going to take care. Something good will happen here. This is going to work out for the glory of God. She knows it. And they saddle this donkey. She says to her servant, I like this attitude, go for it, dude. That's a paraphrase. Slack not your riding for me, except I bid you. In other words, go as fast as you can go and don't slow down unless I just tell you we got to slow down. And she says, we're gonna go see the man of God. It's about almost a 17-mile ride. It's a long way on a donkey. Try it sometime. She went and she came to the man of God to Mount Carmel.
About 16, 17 miles. Came to pass when the man of God saw her off in the distance, he said to his servant, Gehazi, yonder is the Shunammite lady. Or Shunammite, excuse me. Run now, I pray, to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Go and see what's wrong. She looks like she's coming in an awful hurry. Maybe something's wrong. Go ask her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your son, with your child? And what does she answer when the servant came running up and he goes, you look like you're in a hurry. Is it okay? Are you doing all right? Is your husband okay? Is the boy, is your son okay? What's the answer? It is well. Hey, he's dead. It's not that well. But you see the faith that she has. I like the faith of Mary and Martha, who really were clueless. They did not know. But the one thing they knew, our brother is so sick, we don't know what to do except call Jesus. Somebody get a message to Jesus. And they knew, those women knew in their hearts, if we could get Jesus down here, it is well. It's going to be okay. It's not a problem. We feel sorry for our brother, but it is well. Go get Jesus. Somebody get him and bring him back. And remember, Jesus was up north and they brought him the message. They said, the one you love is sick. Remember? And Jesus said, okay, we'll wait here another 4 days or 3 days or 2 days. And when they got down where they were going, Mary and Martha didn't understand anything. They just didn't understand. But they knew they could count on Jesus. And they went crying to meet him because Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And the women, one at a time, separately, one of them came on out there and said, Lord, oh, we for you. Had you been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, everything would have been well. You got Jesus, and if you know you can get Jesus to be right there, and he's already promised that he's where you are, you know it's well, it's going to be okay. And she said, Mary says, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, Mary, it's okay. I know what I'm doing. Your brother's going to rise again. She goes, I know. And in the resurrection, and he says, hey. Well, he didn't say that. I said that. But he looked like he was going to say it when he turned to her and he said, I am the resurrection. I am. You don't need to wait another day. You got Jesus, you've got life now. Martha said the same thing. Oh, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Hey, take it easy. We're going to raise him from the dead here. I am the resurrection. The lady, he says, is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Is it well with you? And she said, everything's great. It is well. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, to Mount Carmel, she caught him by the feet, and she bowed down, and she just grabbed his feet. Now, Gehazi, he came near to pull her away. And the man of God said, you leave her alone. For her soul is vexed within her. Something's wrong. And the Lord has hidden it from me, and he hasn't told me. I don't know what's wrong with her. I don't understand. Don't just leave her alone. And she said, did I desire, son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't lie to me or don't deceive me? And he, from that statement, she didn't even say my son is dead. She just said, I told you don't lie to me. It's like now I don't have a son. I told you, you shouldn't have said that. And he caught from that, this boy is dead. So he sends his servant on with his staff. Not the staff of people that work for the servant, but with a stick to represent the authority. And Gehazi goes into the kid and touches him with the staff. And what happens? Nothing. Why? To teach you that it's not in stuff. It's not in things. If you're looking for that healing when someone throws their coat over you, like some of the faith teachers are doing, it's not in that coat. Where's it at? It's in the power of God. And she says to Elisha, you can send your servant all you want. I ain't leaving here without you. You think about that a moment. Lord, I want you in this situation. I mean, all my friends, they're praying too, but I want you. I want you in this. If God is in it, we're going to get somewhere. She says, nope, you're the man of God. I'm not letting you go. You're coming along. And so he does. I'm making a long story short here. And what does he do?
He shuts everybody out. He goes in the room with this dead man, this dead young man, as he closes the door, and he prays. And then he places himself on that man. You'll notice personal contact. And personal contact, he does it three times, and personal contact brings life. He is the representative on the earth, speaking for the Lord, working on the Lord's behalf, working in the Lord's power. And personal contact brings life. How do you get to the Father? Through Jesus Christ the Son. And I'm going to say the same thing because I believe that's what we're seeing. Personal contact brings life. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't use his little stick, pass off some oil. You can't try some little tricks or gimmicks, go to meetings where this is going on and that's going on. Personal contact. You need Jesus Christ just like I do in our lives. We need to ask Jesus in. Personal contact brings life. And this boy, by the way, sneezes seven times. And he's up and moving. And of course, verse 37 says this. She went in, fell at his feet again, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son and left. See, he was small enough to carry and left. Her son was alive. A miracle. Now, you've seen a couple of miracles. You've seen God grant victory to people who were disobedient to show them that he is merciful, he is patient, giving us all opportunities to turn. The miracle of the oil. But by faith, she needed to collect stuff, never dreaming that what's going to happen is it's going to pay off her debt and it's going to become her income that she might live on for years to come. Faith. You saw the miracle of this lady and her husband to have a son when it was too late. Now you've seen the miracle of this young man raised from the dead. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, verse 38. And there was a dearth in the land, famine. There wasn't much to eat. Remember, that was God's punishment, judgment on the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. The judgment, there's not much to eat. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him at the school there, at the Bible college, the sons of the prophets. And he said to his servant, set on the great pot, seethe pottage, or boil some pottage for the sons of the prophets. There's not much food, but we need to feed these guys something. And one went out into the fields to gather whatever he could find in the fields. And he gathered wild gourds. His lap was full of them. He came, he shred them into the pottage, for they didn't know. He didn't know it was bad. So they poured out for the men to eat. It came to pass, as they were eating the pottage, that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, Elisha, there's death in the pot. They couldn't eat of it. There's death in the pot. See, there's a famine in the land. There's not much food. He went out just scavenging out around the dirt, just seeing what he could collect. He got some gourds, chopped them up, smashed them up, put them in the food, and it turned out they were poisonous. And they said, it's sour, it's bad, there's death in the pot. Remember, there was a famine in the land. There was also a spiritual famine going on. The wild gourds represent the false doctrine and the false gods. When he went out to collect, he didn't know what he was getting. He got something that was no good, put it in the pot. It was death. But he said this, bring meal, flour, or meal. And he put that into the pot and said, now pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. What happened? He put in fresh, solid flour, or meal, or grain. The wild gourds represent the false gods and the false doctrines. There's death in that. The spiritual famine and the physical famine, God was using to teach them. What's going on here is you're going after the wrong thing. You're bringing in and trying to take upon you something that will destroy you. Just like today, the false doctrines are going to destroy. There's death in those false doctrines. And there's a spiritual famine going on in our land, by the way. And people are trying to go to false gods and false this and false doctrines, and death is resulting. Trouble. The wheat or the meal represents, I believe, God's pure word. And it heals and it strengthens. When you begin to take in the pure word, you're not going to go out scavenging and bringing in garbage and putting the wrong stuff in. There's death in that. But there is healing in the word of God and in walking with Him and following Him. Baal was a god of fertility. They called him the Lord of the earth. In other words, that false god supposedly helped it to rain and crops would grow. Notice, they're starving. But God fed them. Now He's going to do it again. And you see this. There came a man from Baal Shalisha, right there, brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk. And he said, Elisha says, give it to the people that they can eat it. And the servant said this, what, should I set this before 100 people? This isn't enough to feed this many people. He said again, Elisha says, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. There'll be leftovers. He set it before them and they ate and left. They had leftovers according to the word of God. God is the one who feeds, not Baal, the one they were worshiping and following. God is the one who can produce. God is the one that we should be listening to. When you hear all the different voices today, and all the troubles that are going on around us, and they're looking for answers, and they're looking to psychiatrists and psychologists, and they're looking to this law and that law, and the lawmakers are scrambling trying to fix what's wrong. But you see, we're looking to the wrong place. We need to be looking to God. God is the one that is going to heal and strengthen and feed and encourage and nourish. And we're looking the wrong ways. We need to obey. We need to be broken and humble our lives before the Lord. No matter what condition we're in, our hearts need to be broken and humbled before Him. We need to remember to walk in faith. And when God says, you know, bring a pot, you get what you can get. If God's going to fill it, get the biggest thing you can get. Don't be greedy. That's not the idea. But if God says, get some pots to fill, we're getting some pots to fill. Know that your life needs to be walked in faith. Not in foolishness, but in faith. And remember, He can do anything. He can do miracles. He is God. He loves you. Don't look to anything else or anyone else. Look to God. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. See two simple chapters of miracles. You think, why are they in there? To teach you and I to follow. To teach you and I to listen closely. To trust Him. Even when you look around and you see it's falling apart, to teach us to trust Him. As we worship now, give it over to Him. Let your heart be broken before the Lord. Turn your life back over to Him. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, ask Him now. Say, I have sinned. Come into my heart. Give it all to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that we would be simple Christians. That we would simply be Yours. Don't let us harbor any jealousy or greed or bitterness or hatred. Though there is so much out there, don't let us be a part of it. Lord, on the other hand, let us simply walk and trust in You. Remembering what Your Word has taught us. As we worship You, Lord, there are hearts who sincerely say, I bow before You. I cry out to You. I give You my all. There are hearts who are saying, Jesus, come into my life. Change my heart. Give me eternal life. Lord, hear the cries of Your people as we worship You and speak to our hearts. For we ask You in Jesus' name.